This morning we continue our series on Isaiah, and as you can gather by the reading, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 7 predominantly this morning, and the title of my message is What Sacrifice is Really Sufficient? As we've been going through the book of Isaiah, we've done a few messages on outlines to Isaiah, and a few weeks ago I showed a video clip from the Bible Project about how Isaiah fits together, and there's a little A4 sheet that was covering that, and some people were asking for further copies of that summary of Isaiah. I've reprinted some of those and they're available at the back of the church if you'd like one. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Father, we thank you that we can study your Word today, and we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through the Scriptures, and you've shown us who you are, and you've shown us your plan for your world. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to an understanding of that in a greater way as we look at your Word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who empowers and imparts truth and convicts and brings comfort. And we thank you for him who is our guide day by day. So Lord, help us to listen to you today and to understand your message for us this day, we pray in your name. Amen. So just to recap a little bit on where we've been going, previously we've looked at Isaiah as the prophet who was proclaiming God's message between 740 BC to about 680 BC, so a period of roughly 60 years that he was ministering in Judah primarily. So he lived in the city of Jerusalem, and his message was to both Israel and Judah, because by this time obviously the land of Israel had been divided into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, which had the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, with Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes which comprised the southern kingdom. And so he was living in Jerusalem and then in the southern kingdom, and most of his message was sort of delivered towards Judah, but Israel was still operational then. Off to the right-hand side of the screen there is the land where Assyria really was established, and Assyria became a mighty kingdom, and Assyria was encroaching all the time upon Israel and Judah. And in fact, by the time that Isaiah is prophesying here, Assyria has actually almost taken over the northern kingdom Israel, and also the next country up, Syria. And Assyria was oppressing those two countries. They hadn't taken much into Judah at this point in time, but the threat was there upon them as well. And so that's the picture a little bit that we see of the background that's going on here when Isaiah is prophesying. And as we've previously looked at, Isaiah is bringing a message from God, and most of it can be summed up in two words: judgment and hope. Judgment that God would bring upon them because of their rebellion against him and their disobedience to his covenants, and hope that there was a future hope for them, both individually and nationally as well. And within that picture of hope, we see these glimpses of the coming of one who would bring ultimate hope to the world, the Messiah, as he's pictured many times through the book of Isaiah, the one who we know as Jesus, Yeshua. We looked in chapter 6 at Isaiah's vision of God, where he saw God's glory and holiness that led to the realization of his own sin, and how God cleansed him and then commissioned him to be the spokesman to the nations. And at the end of chapter 6, we read of a promise that though there will be severe judgment upon the nation, there will be a remnant that will keep coming back to God. And that remnant will be the promise that God gave to them, that he would fulfill his promises to the nation. And so he describes that remnant as a stump of a tree that's like this tree cut down, there's a stump left, and that's like a remnant who will actually turn back to God. And then from that stump, he says, there is the holy seed shall already come from that stump. And he pictures that in different ways. And in chapter 11, in verses 1 to 5, he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And here is another picture of the Messiah, the one who is coming, who would bring righteousness and peace upon this earth ultimately, a promise which is still to be fulfilled, as we know from New Testament scriptures as well. And so this is the picture of hope that is given, that there's one who is to come. And chapter 7 gives us an increased understanding of that hope that God is bringing to his people. He talks about his plan of redemption and what that might look like. And chapter 7 gives us a comparison between a man who doesn't trust God, who tries to save himself and does things his own way, and contrasting that with the provision of God for salvation, which is completely his work, which you cannot buy and you cannot add to. And so we have these two pictures of two people totally contrasted with each other. And one of those persons is the man Ahaz. And he was the king of Judah after Uzziah and Jotham. So when you look in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1, it talks about four kings that Isaiah prophesies through their reign, through their time as kings. And so there was Uzziah, Jotham, and then Ahaz came on the scene. And chapter 7 is the period of time when Ahaz is ruling over Judah. Now Ahaz didn't follow in his father's, Jotham's footsteps, or his grandfather's footsteps, who were both good kings. But Ahaz pursued the ways of the evil kings of the north. And so we see a change in this governance here in the land of Judah. So we see a selfish sacrifice compared to a generous God in this chapter. So let's get a picture of what chapter 7 looks like. Sometimes it might seem a little bit tedious to look at the history, but we need to get the historical understanding of what's going on if we're going to learn the lessons that God wants to teach us through his word. So in chapter 7, we see that Assyria has become a world power and has basically almost conquered those two kingdoms of Syria and the northern kingdom Israel, north of Judah. And most of the people are still living in their own land, but they're under the Assyrian authorities, they're under Assyrian oppression, and those nations are paying tribute to Assyria. In other words, they're paying money to live in their own land, and Assyria is ruling over them. And so the kings of these two countries, of Syria and Israel, want to rebel against their landlords. They want to rebel against Assyria, the big force that's out to the east of them. So they endeavour to sneak under the radar of the Assyrian king and to gain strength by combining forces, joining together, and then they want to conscript Judah, the land below them, and get them to join with them so that they become a moderate force to fight against the Assyrians out here to the east. And they want Judah to come on side with them, but they want to do that by force, regardless of whether Ahaz agrees to it or not. And so we read in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So Syria and Israel are coming against Jerusalem, Judah, and seeking to fight against it to overthrow it so that they might gain more land and to fight against Assyria, the big kingdom out to the east. And Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, is getting worried. And it says his heart is like the trees of the woods that are moved with the wind. He's fluttering in heart. He's afraid of what's going to happen to him because he realizes he's under threat. And so he's concerned about what's going on. There's two kings trying to get his support by force. And there's another kingdom out here which is all more powerful than those two kings who's looking to overthrow them anyway. And so he doesn't know where to turn. And eventually, as we read in the book of 2 Kings, he thinks it's better off to give some sweetness to the Assyrian king rather than capitulating to Syria and Israel, because he realizes that even if he joins with them, they could eventually be taken over fully by the Assyrians and may even gain or have more anger against him by the Assyrian king by turning against him. So he decides that he will give some sweetness to the Assyrian king, and he sends a present to that king so that he might get him on side and get support against these other two kingdoms, Israel and Syria. So this is where Isaiah comes on the scene, and he warns Ahaz that he's pursuing the wrong course of action. Whichever way he turns, he's doomed unless he repents and turns back to God, which Ahaz doesn't seem keen to do that either. However, Isaiah tells him not to fear Syria and Israel because they too are doomed. Verses 3 to 7 reveal that to us. It says, Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear the faint-hearted, or do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. So he's saying, Don't fear these two kingdoms, these two kings of Syria and Israel. Because Syria and Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. So they were threatening to push Ahaz aside and bring another king in over Judah by force. But Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And so Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz is, don't fear these two kings that are trying to conscript you and take you over and throw you out. He says, because they too will fall to the judgment of God by the hand of Assyria, the big kingdom to the east. And so Isaiah is saying there is an alliance coming, or their alliance is coming to an end. Syria and Israel is not going to prevail, and they will no longer be a force to Judah. So that's sort of where the picture is as we come in here to chapter 7. So we come to the sign that God gives. Ahaz is a bad king. He's pursued his own way, and he's basically rejected the Lord and followed other gods to protect himself and to try and keep a hold on his power as king. And yet, even though he's turned against God, God gives him an opportunity to see God at work. God says to Ahaz, ask for anything that you want to prove that I am powerful and responsive to your request, and I'm a persevering God with you, even though you've turned your back on me. Ahaz is given the opportunity to see divine intervention in his life. As we read in verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above.'" So God invites Ahaz to call upon God to give a sign to him of his power and of his intervention into his life. What a request opportunity that Ahaz has. God invites him to do that. God doesn't always act in this way. Sometimes people ask for a sign and they don't get a sign because God says they need to just trust him. But in this case, we find that God invites Ahaz to seek a sign from God. And what does Ahaz do? Well, he responds in verse 12. He says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." This was a direct personal invitation that God was giving to Ahaz, and he rejected it. But God says to Ahaz, "I will give you a sign anyway." So Ahaz becomes all pious with his response and says, "I'm not going to test God," because back in the law, there was an instruction that they weren't to test the Lord. But God had invited him to ask for a sign, and now he says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to respond to God in that way." But God says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway." So on in verse 14, we find that it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And so within this prophecy is a promise and a warning, as God says, "I will give you this sign." Now, this sign obviously had some historical significance to Ahaz in his time, to the situation that was happening there. The sign involved the birth of a boy and his name, which would assure the people of God's presence with them. And there was also a designated length of time to this prediction, which indicated that the kings of both Syria and Israel would be removed from their positions. So it's saying here that before this child gets to the age of discernment of good and evil, that Israel and Syria will lose their kings. Those kings will no longer be in power. So there was a historical situation here which this prophecy related to. However, as you are most likely aware, this is also a prophecy with a double fulfillment and a more complete fulfillment relating to the coming of Messiah. It talks about a virgin birth whose son is called God with us, a prophecy which is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, which we know so well as we read so often at the Christmas time, as we find in passages like Matthew chapter 1. And verses 22 to 25. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So God's prophetic sign to Ahaz in Ahaz's time was a sign to the whole world that there was a son of God that was coming, who would enter the world as a human being and be the Messiah of the world. This was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Well, just as Ahaz rejected the sign from God, so down through the centuries, many people have continued to reject the sign and the fulfillment of that sign. In other words, the coming of Jesus. and don't believe that he is the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. This Messiah was rejected by the nation of Israel because he came in circumstances which were different to their expectations. He came humbly, born as a helpless babe in Bethlehem. He came to serve and not to be served. And he came to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so he was rejected by so many, this Messiah who came. And this morning I want us to see the huge contrast between what Ahaz tried to accomplish in his life and what God has provided in the life of his son and through the life of his son. So we see this contrast between Ahaz and God. And we see a ruined life versus a redeeming life. You see, we find out some more about Ahaz in the book of 2 Kings, because that's where the historical story is really found, both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But if you have your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, we pick up the story of Ahaz there. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Ahaz's kingship was characterized by this description. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He chose to rebel against God and choose the path that all the kings of the northern kingdom had walked. They had embraced the gods of the pagan nations around them. And Ahaz did the same. And he foolishly chose to worship the dead and fabricated gods of the Ammonites and all the otherites that were situated around them, around the nation. And these false gods had created, well, the people had generated and created superstitions that had passed down from generation to generation. And one of those demands upon the worshippers of these gods is found in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 16. It says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Ahaz sacrificed his own son to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. He had his own son killed in order to try and appease and please the gods that he worshipped. You see, in the heart of every person is this innate desire to satisfy the guilt within, to seek to either please or appease their God. Whether that is the true and living God, or whether it is a God of our own making. There's a sense of guilt within the human conscience which comes from part of the fall, that we've fallen from God and that we're sinners. There's a sense in which people try to appease or to please that which they think is God. This is in the heart of fallen mankind. If we are accountable to a higher being, which we are, then we see the need to try and to please or appease. Or alternatively, we create a worldview which seeks to destroy that need to please and appease. If we can do away with the fact that there is a higher being that we are accountable to, then we try and salve our conscience. And hence we've seen in our own society the theory of evolution that's so pronounced in the worldview around us, which is a design to do away with the accountability to a higher authority. If you say there is no God, then you can appease your conscience by saying, I'm not accountable to that God, I can do whatever I want. But within the conscience of mankind, whether it's seared or not, there's this need to satisfy, to do away with the guilt that I have within. And so for many people, it is the appeasing and the seeking to please the God who they worship, whether it's self-created or whether it is the true God. Well, Ahaz worshipped a false god, but he sought to please and appease this false god of Molech. And he went to this extreme of sacrificing his own son to try and appease his god. All to no avail, because all that he accomplished was to destroy his son's life and ruin his family's life and increase the guilt in his own soul. And even if the sacrifice of his own son was to the God of Israel, the living God, he could never achieve pardon or forgiveness, because there is nothing we can do that will satisfy the payment that God requires for our own sin or for anybody else's sin. So what a waste of a life. What foolishness on the part of Ahaz to kill his own son to try and appease his conscience towards his God. What a contrast with the God, the living God, God the Father, and what he has done. The sign that God gave to Ahaz pointed to the one who was coming, the Heavenly Father's own son, Emmanuel, who was perfect in every way and whose eternal life was sufficient to pay the price of sin. Ahaz's son could never pay the price for Ahaz's sin, but God's own son can pay the price for your sin and my sin. His eternal life, his perfect life, was sufficient. And as we know so well from the New Testament, verses like ones that we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, as we see this description of the Messiah, and as it speaks of Mary and the promise to Mary that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The sacrificial substitution of Jesus in the place of sinners. Whereas Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us of that sacrifice, Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10-13. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This Heavenly Father was willing to sacrifice his own son's life because it was worth it in every way. It brought great glory to God the Father, and it brings great redemption to humanity. Ahaz's sacrifice of his son was worthless. It was a waste of a life. It was a ruin of his family. But God's sacrifice of his son brings glory to himself and redemption to mankind. But it's not only unbelievers who make sacrifices to try and appease God. We who are believers can also be guilty of trying to please God by our human effort. You know, we can very easily say to ourselves or think to ourselves, God will be pleased with me if I do this. Or this will give me greater acceptance with God if I work a bit harder in this area of my life. We may not sacrifice our children, but we may make bargains with God. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I will be more faithful in my service to you. Lord, if you keep my family safe, I will give more money to your kingdom's work. And we can have this attitude that if we do certain things for God, if we make certain sacrifices, then God will love me more. That we will have greater approval from God. Someone once said, there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do that will make God love you less. There is nothing you can do that will make God love you more. And there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. So what is an acceptable sacrifice for God then? What sacrifice does God require of us? Well, we have in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 12, a reminder that God is looking for a sacrifice. Verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is the offering of our whole lives to Him. His call and His command to us is that of a wholehearted surrender of our wills to His. And it's in response to what He has already done. It's not us seeking to do things for God, it's offering ourselves to Him in response to what He's already done. This is described for us in the scriptures as a life of faith. It is a life of surrender. The Christian life begins as an act of faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the Christian life begins by faith. It's an act of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loves us and gave himself for us, who died upon the cross for us and rose again from the dead. We put our faith in him to save us from our sin, to provide forgiveness and life eternal. But the Christian life is to be lived by faith. Not just begun by faith, but every day is to be lived by faith. It's a life of dependence upon the Saviour. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. As Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. The Christian life is to be walked day by day. Just because I lived by faith yesterday doesn't mean that I'm living by faith today. Each day, each moment is to be an act of faith, of trusting, depending upon the living God. And that's how God calls us to live. That's what offering our lives to Him is all about, is living by faith, one day, one moment at a time. Just because I became a Christian 30 years ago or 50 years ago doesn't mean that I'm walking by faith today. Each day is a day of trust and dependence, seeking forgiveness when we've sinned against Him, trusting Him for His peace in our life. Are there sacrifices that you are making? Are there things that you are doing in your life, thinking that God will love you more because of those things? Or thinking that you'll gain more acceptance with God because of the way that you're acting? We need to have a proper biblical view of God, that God loves us. God wants us to walk with Him by faith every day. He doesn't want us to live in sin. He provided His Son on the sacrifice on the cross to deal with our sin. He wants us to live in trust and dependence upon Him each day. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's not be like Ahaz and make sacrifices which are based upon the wrong premise. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice in our place. We respond to Him with our lives given to God in dependence and faith. So may that be your walk today, that you trust Him this day, that this day is a new day, that you deal with issues in your life, if there's things that need to be surrendered to God, that you ask Him to forgive you, confess those things before Him and seek His forgiveness, and then walk with Him in trust and dependence. Let's pray. Father, we see the contrast between Yourself and Ahaz. So vastly different extremes. One who has selfishly sacrificed his own son because he thought it would save him from the judgment of his gods that he worshipped. But Lord, we thank You that You, the living God, has given Your only Son so that we can come by faith and repentance and find forgiveness and hope and purpose and life in You. Lord, we thank You that You're a living God so that we can live each day with You. We're not trusting in some creed or some statement of the past, but we're trusting in a living God who's alive today and who's active in Your world, and You want to be active in our lives. Lord, help us to recognise You for who You are, as Your scriptures remind us and tell us, to have a good understanding of who You are so that we might live that life of dependence upon You, that the theology of our head might become the theology of our heart, knowing who You are and that we can deeply trust You. So we commend our lives to You this day. Do Your work in our hearts, Lord, as You need to, each one individually. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.